If you have your Bibles, please open with me once again and one last time to Matthew chapter 13 tonight. Matthew 13. Good evening to you all. I bring you greetings from your friends in Floyd. They send their warm greetings and well wishes to Westminster Church for the new year. Page 819, if you're using one of the church Bibles, as we look at part 6 of our basic training for the kingdom of God. We're going to look at verses 47 through 50 this evening. One final time, we come to Matthew 13. And again, in these parables, just by way of refresher, it's been a few weeks since we've been together, but way back when, we looked at verses 51 and 52, and we saw that Jesus, in giving these parables in Matthew 13, he's training his disciples for life in his kingdom. And we're told that in these parables, Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom. And again, just a reminder, my overarching thesis or my overarching premise in going through this series with you is that if the cultural and sociological phenomenon, which the year 2020 has been, if it has forced a giant reset on the churches in North America, and I do think that it has in some ways, I think it has shaken up the North American church in many ways we were not prepared for, but it has forced many Christians to reconsider their priorities as his people. It's forced us to reevaluate the basics or the fundamentals of what the church ought to be about. The Lord is king of his church. And I suspect the days of winnowing and purifying are ahead of us. Days of smaller but healthier churches are ahead in North America. That's my suspicion. It may not always be this way, but I do suspect that it will probably be this way for a while. And so, in a sense, we need to be prepared for battle. And we're going to be doing a couple more short sermon series with this same basic premise in mind as we set out in this new year, thinking as a congregation about our core doctrines, what it is we believe as God's people. But before we do that tonight, we're thinking about the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the church, and part of our core mission. And as we'll see tonight, we see part of that core mission is fishing, fishers of men. So let us go to God in prayer before we read our text this evening. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord God, the Holy Spirit, you are the Lord and giver of life, and we pray that you would give us your ministry this night. Help us to understand the words of Scripture, Holy Scripture now, to read and study and learn and comprehend and apply and ponder them in our souls like Mary. For your glory and for our everlasting good, we pray that you would show us Christ Jesus and drive us to him as we study tonight. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Matthew 13, we're going to read verses 47 through 50 this evening. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Jesus speaking to the disciples here, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. Fishing. Now, when you and I think of fishing, we might think of poles with our sons or grandsons sitting out by a lake or a pond, right? Or we might envision good old Uncle Carl out there in his rubber wading suit that comes up chest high, and he's standing in the middle of the river fly fishing in a bubbling mountain stream. We think of fishing as more of like a pleasant pastime or a hobby. But the kind of fishing that Jesus is envisioning here in his parable is something rather different. It's a whole livelihood. It's an entire industry. It's the way these men, his disciples, put food on their table. And now, we know a little bit about what these fishing boats looked like. In fact, one was discovered in the late 1980s by some Israeli fishermen brothers. They saw something sticking up out of the mud. They didn't know quite what it was, and so they went to investigate. And after turning it over to the archaeological authorities, it turned out to be the remains of a fishing boat from the time of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, who knows? The disciples may have seen or walked by this very boat during their many travels around Galilee. It's entirely possible. But we know from this archaeological happenstance that these were shallow, flat-bottom fishing boats, and they would pull behind them a large net, about 100 feet or so of net behind them, with corks attached to the top so that it would stay afloat on the top of the water, and weights on the bottom of the net so that it would get drug along the bottom of the lake. And the boat would go way out in a large semicircle kind of arc. And on one end, the net would be tied to the shore, and as that boat would move in that great long arch, and it would land in another place later on or farther on down the shore, and it would drag that net in a scooping motion behind it, and it would scoop up many, many, many different species of the fish that live in that part of the Sea of Galilee. And then they would land the boat on shore, and they would haul that heavy net full of fish onto the beach, and then they would begin the tedious work of sorting through the fish. According to Old Testament law, some fish were ceremonially unclean. Now, we've talked about that a little bit in recent weeks as we've been studying through Deuteronomy. If these fish had no scales or fins, they were forbidden for Jewish people to eat, and so they would be discarded and thrown away. Other fish, those that were bony or just didn't have very much meat on them, they'd be thrown back into the water. But the good fish, the ones that were plenty meaty and were plenty healthy and were ceremonially clean, they would be put into a container and prepared and shipped off to market. Now, of course, Jesus is a master teacher, isn't he? He's using the imagery of gathering the fish to teach about the kingdom of heaven. And his men, his disciples, would have understood these details perfectly as he's telling this very short parable. This business of fishing was part of their everyday lives. They would have known very well what he was getting at and what he was speaking of here. Now, remember, if as we've been reading and studying through Matthew 13, at this point in the chapter, all the crowds are gone. All the other parables, those the ones that were given to the large crowds, those parables, arguably anyway, may or may not have applied to believers. But here, all the crowds are dismissed. Back in verse 36, you see the crowds go away, and it's just Jesus and his disciples remaining. And Jesus is using a parable at this point, speaking to the disciples. He's telling them a parable about their own jobs, their own livelihoods, to make a point about their lives. So the point of the parable is one that they cannot avoid. He's backed them into a spiritual corner, so to speak. He's challenging them. It's as if to say, this parable isn't for everyone. It's for those who claim to be my disciples, Jesus is saying. It's a very pointed parable. It's a very fitting parable as Jesus concludes this series of parables in this chapter. This parable about fishing teaches us about the very nature and the very mission of the church. That's our basic thesis tonight, okay? This parable about the net and fishing teaches us about the very nature and the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his people, you and me. And there's three simple points that I want us to see in this passage. Nothing fancy, three points: how, what, and where. How the church is gathered, what kinds of people get gathered into the church, and then where the church is headed. How, what, and where. What this parable teaches us about the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start then with the first point. How the church is gathered. And if you look with me at verse 47, he says, again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net or a dragnet, depending on your translation, thrown into the sea that gathers fish of every kind. And if you let your eyes skim down to verse 49, you'll see that according to verse 49, the fish in this parable are actually people. And so the net that's cast into the lake must clearly be the word of God. It's the gospel, the good news that's proclaimed out into the world. That's the net that catches men's souls. This parable ties in very naturally to the earlier parable that Jesus gave at the beginning of chapter 13 about the parable of the sower. The sower who sows the word of God and the different responses that people have to God's word. That's how the church, that's how Christians are caught or gathered. The word of the kingdom gets cast out like a net or like seeds. It gets spread abroad. Sometimes it falls in good soil. Sometimes it falls in various bad soils. Jesus explained that earlier. But again, remember, the disciples were fishermen. And that was their profession. That was their job before following Christ. But Matthew, earlier in his gospel, back in chapter 4, verse 19, remember Jesus told them? He says, follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. So fishing is the imagery that Jesus is deliberately using to describe the nature of the church. That's how the church is gathered, by way of fishing. That's the metaphor he uses here. The corollary here is that fundamentally, then, the disciples are called to a great ministry task of evangelism. If the church is gathered, if it's gathered by the net of the word as it gets cast out, and if they're drawn into the fold of God's people, the flip side of that truth is that evangelism is part of what the church does. It's fundamental to the church's mission. The preaching of God's word, the casting of the net, is how people are gathered and drawn into the fold of the church. So then, the church, and forgive me if I'm being pedantic at this point, but I think it is the point of the text, the church must be about the business of casting that net. Jesus is being very deliberate with his imagery here. Again, as we've said, fishing was the ordinary business of his disciples' lives. Fishing was second nature to them. It's what they did every day. And so now, since they've been called to be fishers of men, not just fishers of fish, Jesus is telling them that evangelism is the ordinary business of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as he phrases it here in verse 47. The kingdom of heaven casts a fishing net into the sea. Now, we've been thinking in this little series we've been doing for the past 6 weeks or so, Basic Training for the Kingdom of God, we're thinking about the fundamental nature of the church, about its identity, about how the church exists, what it is we're called to, what are the fundamental aspects of our identity, what's the business we should be about as God's people living in an increasingly hostile culture. And part of our nature, part of the church's calling and task, we see at least from this parable, is evangelism, the sowing or the casting of the good news. We are called to go cast that gospel net and catch people. Gather all kinds of fish, Jesus says in this parable. In other words, we're called to catch all kinds of people as we cast that net of the good word out there. I really like how one commentator put it in his musings on these verses. He says, "We have no warrant from the Lord to leave our nets coiled on the shore." We have no warrant from the Lord to leave our nets coiled on the shore. We are fishers of men if we are followers of Jesus. Close quote. This is the church's mission. It's not the entirety of the church's mission, but it sure is a fundamental part of her mission. This is how people are gathered into the church. The sowing of the word, the casting of the net, the evangelizing, the telling forth of the good news, however you'd like to phrase that or describe that. And I belabor this point, my friends, because this is a crucial reminder in our day and age, especially in our day and age, where there is so much confusion and well-intentioned, I think, but still grossly misguided ideas about the kind of work the church is called to do. In some generations, and maybe even in some corners, the problem might be indifference or laziness or a callousness. But that's not so much the problem I have in mind here. My problem is good intentions without biblical warrant. And what I mean is this. There are many good and noble things that individual Christians do. There are many things to which we are called to do vocationally. Some of us are called to do charitable work. Some of us are called to craft beautiful creations. Some of us are called to pursue worthwhile social causes. And while individual Christians may feel called and compelled to undertake those very worthwhile goals, those goals are not the mission of the church as an organization, as an institution. Whether it was this band of apostles to whom Jesus is speaking in Matthew 13, or later generations of elders and pastors, or perhaps even the elders and pastors locally here in this congregation, our mission as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is incredibly and biblically narrow. That's on purpose and it's by design. It is incredibly limited in scope. It's not an accident. That's how the Lord designed it. What I mean is this. The work and the mission of the church is very narrow, very clear, very specific. Classically understood, the church exists to worship God and to gather and perfect the saints. That's how some of our forebearers would describe it. To worship God and to gather and perfect the saints. In our way of putting things, we might say in these days, it's three simple things: worship, discipleship, and mission. And that, in this parable, Jesus is focusing on the third leg of that three-legged stool, mission, the gathering part, the gathering of those disciples so that they can be enfolded into the church and thereby perfected by the ministry of the means of grace. But notice carefully, before we do leave this point, friends, before we leave, notice the imagery of the net and what it is that gets caught in that net. And the point, the net is by design, it's not able to be discriminatory or selective, is it? Now, we'll talk more about this in our next point in a moment when we consider what kinds of fish the net drags in when it hauls the thing, its catch on shore. But the point is, the net is designed to catch fish. That's what the net is constructed to do. It's to catch fish. The net in and of itself is not able to filter good fish from bad fish. It just catches the fish and hauls them in. The net in and of itself is not selective or discriminatory. And so when the men cast that net widely into the waters of Galilee, they haul in whatever they catch, whatever gets caught up in the net. Now they take care of sorting things out later when they get back to the beach. They keep the good, they toss out the bad. That's true. But Peter and John don't look at the lake and say, ah, cast it over in that section of the water, because over there in that corner of Galilee, there's probably no bad fish there, so make sure we cast it in that particular little corner. No, that's not what they say. Rather, they say, there's fish over there. Cast that net. Haul in what we haul. We'll take care of the sorting later. Well, my friends, so it is with the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, is to be broadcast. It is to be cast wide. I really like how one commentator put it, where he says, the gospel net, as we're tracing out this imagery here, this metaphor, the gospel net is indiscriminate and general. As Thomas Boston used to like to say, go and say to every man, I have good news for you. Christ has died for you. If you will but repent and believe and turn to him, there is a Savior for you in Jesus Christ. We are to cast the gospel net wide. End quote. Now, please rest assured, this in no way negates the doctrines of election. This in no way negates the doctrine of predestination. Of course we believe those things. Scripture teaches these things. We affirm them wholeheartedly. But the fact is, you can't know, and neither can I, who the elect are and who are the reprobate. And so, like Jesus told these fishermen apostles, we cast the net wide. Preach Christ, preach his salvation, and it will draw in his people. And it will seem to draw in others for a time. As we'll see in a moment, though, Jesus and his angels will sort everyone out in the end. But in the meantime, until he comes again, our duty, friends, is to preach Christ. Cast the net, sow the seed, scatter the word of God widely and abroad so that we may catch all kinds of fish. We've a story to tell to the nations. So that's the first point that we have here before us. How the church is gathered. But then secondly, I want us to notice is the what. First how, but now what. What kinds of people get gathered into the church? Notice in verse 47, we're told that it gathers in fish of every kind. Now, scholars believe that in Jesus' day that there were, or at that time, at least 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And in this parable, Jesus makes the point. The fishermen catch some of them all. Some of every species gets hauled in with the net in his parable. The point is simple. It's supposed to be simple. That's the nature of these parables. These parables are designed to be memorable devices that teach simple and yet profound gospel truths. All kinds of people, all kinds of different people find themselves in the kingdom of God. In fact, if you were with us a few weeks ago and we were looking at the latter two parables before this parable, Jesus made a very similar point when he discussed the parable of the pearl and the parable of the hidden treasure. He was essentially making the point that here's two men from two very different social classes, and they find the treasure of the kingdom, and it becomes to them the most valuable thing in all the world. And that is the simple point that the latter portion of verse 47 is making here. All kinds of people get hauled in by the gospel into God's kingdom of glory and grace. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. Rich and poor, high school dropouts and Oxford PhDs, CEOs and welfare recipients, soccer moms and single moms, widows and orphans, married and single, young and old. The point is, if you are a human being and you breathe air and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe his gospel, then the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You belong to that kingdom, and the church is your home. Indeed, this church, brothers and sisters, this church, this congregation is a home for you as you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard that phrase, it takes all kinds. Normally, I despise that phrase. It's usually so trite when it gets used. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, I think it's actually rather fitting. We can use it here. It takes all kinds. That's the point that Jesus is making here. There's a rich, beautiful diversity to the kingdom of God. It's a biblical diversity, not the faux diversity that the world thinks it can manufacture with quotas and demographic ratios, but a truly biblically rich, beautiful diversity. John the Apostle tells us about it later on in the book of Revelation, that the last day shall bear out this truth. When John looks in his vision and he sees a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Expressed or it's identified or it's evidenced even when you think of what's gone on today, the Lord's Day, for the last 24 hours. Think about it. For the past 24 hours, a tidal wave of worship has gone around the globe. As Sunday morning and Sunday evening have spanned across every single time zone, one by one, and hour after hour after hour, the songs and the praises from the tongues of God's people have gone up from their Savior. As the sun first rose way off near New Zealand and it made its way across China and India and Europe and Africa, and then from east to west coast of North America and South America, now it heads on its way towards the Pacific Islands back to the international dateline. Hour by hour by hour, praises have gone up to the Lord Jesus Christ for men and women and boys and girls in every tongue and tribe and language. We think about it. Whether it's Chinese brothers and sisters huddled in a dark warehouse worshiping underground, or a large assembly of Indonesian Christians in a huge convention center in Jakarta that puts even Joel Osteen and his gathering to shame, or hundreds of Christians in West Africa huddled in a cinder block building of cinder block walls and dirt floors and tin roofs singing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Or whether it's faithful Bible-believing Christians in Germany or Belgium gathering in a rented chapel, or Christians in Scotland and England gathering around the preached word in largely empty, once proud cathedral buildings, and Christians from coast to coast here in America gathering in cathedrals and sanctuaries like this one, or gathering in storefronts and hotel conference rooms and homeless shelters and everything else in between. The church is filled with all kinds of people rendering all kinds of praises to the Lord God, their Redeemer and Savior. But then look down at verse 49, brothers and sisters. Verse 49, there is a particular kind. Yes, the net hauls in all kinds into the church, but there is a particular kind of people that find their way into the church. And this fact causes some consternation, if we're honest with ourselves. It's not just different varieties or species of fish, different varieties of people. But in the parable, there's a sorting on the beach, we read, of edible and clean fish on the one hand from the unclean and inedible fish on the other hand. Or as Jesus explains the metaphor, he says there's a separation of the evil from the righteous. Now this is where we get into the doctrine of what's called the visible versus the invisible church. The visible versus the invisible church. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I first heard about this terminology of the invisible church, and I thought they were talking about some great big stone cathedral that was just invisible, and you would just, you know, walk into it by accident and break your nose if you weren't paying attention. You know, who builds an invisible church? What a ridiculous idea that was. But later, no, I learned it means something a little more sophisticated than that. It refers to the people of God that you can see, the visible on the one hand, people who profess Christ, people who profess to be his followers, and those who are genuinely, truly his people, those who are legitimately regenerate. So the church you can see, the visible church, those who say and claim the name of Christ, versus the true church, the genuine born-again followers of Christ, whose hearts you cannot read with the naked eye. That's what we call the invisible church sometimes. Now, if you follow that metaphor and trace out that metaphor a little further, right? So the net gets cast out into the water widely and indiscriminately, and hauls in all kinds of fish. Later, the fish will be sorted on the beach, and some will be kept, and some will be tossed out. Well, likewise, friends, the gospel will go forth, and many, 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 many will get hauled in with the preaching of the word. Many will profess Christ and be part of what we call the visible church. Many will sit under the ministry of the gospel week by week by week. But ultimately, Scripture teaches us here that there are some of that number in the visible church that are not going to heaven. The visible church is a mixed bag. There are true and there are false converts that find their ways into the pews of our churches. In every church, in every congregation, there are those who are sincerely regenerate and who sincerely love the Lord Jesus. And there are others who have done a marvelous job of fooling themselves and fooling others. Now, on the one hand, this should not alarm us. This is just reality. Jesus tells us as much here in this passage. You know, when folks come to join our congregation, the elders ask to hear a credible profession of faith in Christ. And when they come to join the church, we look for fruit. We look for evidence of a lively faith. But ultimately, I cannot read a man's heart or his mind or his soul infallibly. I am not Jesus. There's every real possibility that I have been mistaken in my evaluation of someone. There are likely some people in every church who say that they are Christians, but who truly aren't. A purely regenerate church membership is an impossible goal this side of heaven. Jesus, he said it was going to be this way until the end of time. Jesus is reminding us that the church has the sanction of the Word of God. That is, the church is ordained by God himself. It is his creation. He made it. He ordained it. It is the bride and the people of Christ. It is imbued with the ministry of his holy word. Yet at the same time, the church is ordained by our Lord in such a way that sinners are a part of it. And sinners are in charge of her leadership too, aren't they? Men who cannot read hearts. And there will always be a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers until the very end. And so knowing that, my friends, allows us to biblically recalibrate our expectations, to be realistic. Every church will always fail to be the perfect church. Every church will always fail to be the perfect church. It will come one day, not today. This parable helps us to practice patience with the church of Jesus Christ. She's a mixed, messy, and imperfect church, and we must be patient as we strive together to be who God has called us to be. So that's the second thing we need to see here. First, how the church is gathered. Secondly, what kinds of people get gathered into the church. We see that it's all kinds. We also see that it's some regenerate and some unregenerate get called into or gathered into the church. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see where the church is headed. Where the church is headed. And we see here, if you look at verses 49 and 50, the church is heading to a great separation. It is a mixed bag in this life, but there is a great sorting and a great separation that is one day coming. Look with me again at verses 49 and 50, where Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is, of course, the most somber part of this passage. It doesn't exactly end on the most encouraging of notes. It echoes the earlier parable of the wheat and the tares, which we studied some weeks ago. Remember, the angels at the end of the age will oversee a great separation. The wheat shall be separated from the chaff or the tares. Again, we preach the gospel widely, and there's a great ingathering of those who profess faith in Christ. But we leave the sorting, the ultimate sorting, in the end to the Lord God. Right, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, whatever metaphor you want to employ, there is a great division coming at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus comes again. There are those in the church, the visible church in every nation, who have done a very good job blending in. They look like Christians, they sound like Christians, they in some cases seem to be bearing fruit. By all appearances, they look like the real thing. And while they may have fooled themselves and fooled others, the truth is they will not remain hidden forever. God will judge the unconverted, and they will be cast out into his eternal wrath. Look what Jesus says in verse 50. The angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of hell, of course. And sometimes you'll run into folks and they'll want to minimize the horror of hell. And they'll say, well, Jesus is just using a metaphor here when he's talking about a blazing furnace and talking about hell. Well, yes, it is a metaphor. That's true. But as one of my mentors was very keen to point out, that doesn't give us much comfort, the fact that it's a metaphor. Because the reality is actually indefinitely worse than the picture. Hell is far worse in reality than this metaphor here. Hell is far worse than standing in a blazing furnace for all eternity. Notice again, Jesus is not giving this parable to the large crowds like he was previous to verse 36 in Matthew 13. No, he's saying them to his disciples, to his apostles. And by extension, he's giving them to the church, to us. It's a serious warning to the church in our day. A day of judgment and a day of separation is coming. This is where the church is headed, to this day of final evaluation, final separation. There is every possibility in any congregation under the sun that there are some folks in the pews that are bound for hell. Hell is real, and simply sitting in a church or belonging to a membership role while still having an unconverted heart does nothing to protect us. The net will someday be hauled on shore, and then the angel's awful separation will take place. But, there is a place of refuge. There is a place of refuge. Praise the Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has quenched the flames of hell for all who will turn to him and for all who will repent and trust in him. Christ Jesus has silenced the damning law. He has satisfied the justice. He has borne the wrath of God. And so to all who would hear his good news, you do not need to die and perish forever. He who has ears, let him hear. There is a Savior for you in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself wholly upon him. Turn to him. Repent. Turn to him in trusting faith. And there you will find grace and safety for your sin-sick soul forever. This is the great message that we have to bear to the nations. This is the nature of the church, the church of our Lord, his visible body, and this is our mission, brothers and sisters. How the church is gathered, what kinds of people are gathered into the church, and where the church is ultimately headed. Bless the Lord for the ministry of his word to us tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the immense and precious and wonderful truths that you've taught to us from Matthew 13 over these recent weeks. We pray that you would seal them to our hearts tonight. We pray that you would bless the ministry of the word in this place. May all of us flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is an eternal refuge, the rock of ages cleft for sinners, found only in him. And it's in Jesus' name that we do pray these things tonight. Amen.